All right. Yeah, thanks all for coming again. So yeah, we are in 1st and 2nd Kings today. So as you guys want to turn there, I'll go ahead and pray and we can get started. So Lord, we just thank you once again for today and just the ability to learn more about your word from the sermon and from classes, and just that we can be able to apply it to our lives, hopefully, and just be able to become more Christ-like and be able to glorify you well. And so thank you for this history that you've given us, and help us just to understand it better today. So it's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right. So, yeah, I'll let you all start turning there to 1st and 2nd Kings. So we are back. I don't want to say we were off track, but we're kind of back on track as far as the historical books go. So we took that kind of mini break to look into the wisdom literature a little bit, because a lot of the wisdom literature, especially like Psalms, was written by the kings of Israel. And so now we can hop back into where we left off from 1st and 2nd Samuel and look at the historical narrative once again. So if y'all hopefully got a handout, we'll start in there looking at the context of 1st and 2nd Kings. So originally, 1st and 2nd Kings were actually written as just one book, and then we decided to split them out. So we're going to look at them today as just one big book. And as you read them, I mean, you just usually read 1st Kings and then 2nd Kings. So it's like you're reading it as one big book anyway. So it's kind of like the chapter and verse divisions that we have, where we kind of added those in just to make it a little bit easier to say where things are. And that's kind of what happened with 1st and 2nd Kings as well. So we'll look at that all together. So as far as authorship, we don't know exactly who was the author or if there was more than one author at this time. But there's most likely more than one author, because the whole story of 1st and 2nd Kings takes place over quite a long period of time. So this compilation of all these stories took place most likely during the time of the exile, where the people of Israel were taken from the promised land and were into Babylon. And so all these events were happening right up before that point. So then as people were writing, and then they were all compiled later on. And so the full stretch of 1st and 2nd Kings spans from around 970 BC up until about 570 BC. So 400 years of time, which is why we think most likely there was more than one author of that. I mean, lots of different stories are most likely compiled together into these two books. So we'll pick up in the beginning of 1st Kings, of course. So we left off, just if you remember, from quite a while ago now, where we had before the wisdom literature and then before the break that we had, we finished off in 1st and 2nd Samuel, so right at the end of King David's reign. And so that's where we will pick up. So if you've all gotten there, I'm actually going to detour us before we start in 1st Kings and looking back at Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy also kind of sets context for 1st and 2nd Kings, because a lot of what happens in 1st and 2nd Kings is based on, or like the themes that we're going to look at, are based on the promises from Deuteronomy, which obviously that was a few months ago that we talked about Deuteronomy. So we'll just look at that real quickly to kind of remind ourselves. So looking into Deuteronomy chapter 28 is where we'll look at, just starting in verse 1. And so, like I said, this is just a reminder of the promises, which comes with both blessings and curses based on Israel's actions. And so starting just in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28, it says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and increase your herds, and the young of your flock. And then moving down in chapter 28, all the way to verse 58, those blessings continue, saying, if you're not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting, and he will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt of which you are afraid, and they shall cling to you. And so, after quite a few verses of blessing, then you have these verses of affliction here, and then they kind of culminate a little bit further down in verse 64. It says, and the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And so these are God's blessings and curses on his people based on the covenant that they made. And so if you've read 1 Kings before coming in today, or 1 and 2 Kings coming in today, I mean, you already know kind of where this is going, because in the end, the people do get scattered. And so we can see, though, that this is kind of the basis. So in Deuteronomy, we kind of have this theme of, or this view of, like, where you have God, and then he is over all the people. Which at this point is Israel as a whole. And so, and this will change as we get through 1 and 2 Kings, but that's kind of how we come into 1 and 2 Kings, is we have this view of just God being right over the people, and the blessings and curses of the people just come directly from God. So now, as we, now you can flip back to Kings, we go into the first chapter there. So we saw all the judges, and then we saw King Saul, and then King David. So now we're focusing on the line after David. And so in this point now, we talked about this a little bit in 1 and 2 Samuel, but this is now changing, because instead of it being God directly over the people, which, I mean, God is always going to be over the people, but now we have a king, and then God is up here. And so now this is really what started in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so now we have a king who's a representative of the people. And so God looks to the king, and based on how the king is leading his people, that's where the covenant blessings and curses come into effect. So if the king is obeying God, therefore the people are obeying God, then the blessings come in. And so, and this is what it looks like now. So as we go into that, there's like two types of relationships going on, two types of promises as we go into Kings. So this is one of them, where it's a very conditional relationship of actions leading to blessings or curses. And so there is then another promise, which we know coming in, which is the Davidic covenant, which doesn't look at the conditions of a king's actions necessarily, but it looks at the line of David, which we know is without condition. And so you have this one promise of blessings and curses based on actions, and then you have another promise of mercy, which is not based on actions. It's just purely based on God saying, I'm going to take the line of David and use that line to save the people. And so obviously we have the rest of the Bible to know how that line comes out. But through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, we'll see kind of that. It's not necessarily a dichotomy, but we kind of see that back and forth there between those promises, how they are both fulfilled, and what that exactly looks like. So that's kind of the context. So that was kind of a big area of context. But are there questions on the context, 1 and 2 Kings there? Okay. So then going into now I promise we're actually going to get in First Kings. I told you to turn there multiple times. But looking at 1 Kings chapter 2, if someone could read verses 1 through 4, we're going to look at really just how the book opens up. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 4.
When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.
Thank you. Yes. So in these words, these four verses, we see two key promises that are made to David as he's on his deathbed. So you have number one, that David's line is not going to fail, which we technically already knew. And so that is the promise that we're going to see come throughout. And then the second promise is that David's descendants, so we know his line's never going to fail, but his descendants, which now are going to begin with Solomon, are charged to walk in God's ways and keep his decrees and commands. And so once again, we see that those both of those promises from God being fulfilled, where you have God saying, I'm going to keep your line, but then also you still need to obey me. So you have both of those happening. And so once again, the king is going to be the representative for the people. And so as we look through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you'll notice that the author doesn't always pay attention super closely to like the big grand deeds that the kings do, the big buildings that they make and all those different things, but they're focused primarily on if the king is obeying God. And we'll see as the kingdom breaks and you have the north and south, it really focuses on each individual king and whether or not they're obeying God. So we'll start with Solomon, because he's the first king here, and seeing if he will be one who obeys God. So during this time, David most likely thought that his line was going to be Solomon. Solomon was going to be the king to make all of the promises fulfilled. Obviously, we know that doesn't happen until Christ, but this is where it begins. So if you want to turn to chapter 3, we learn that in verse 12, so God grants Solomon to be the wisest person who ever lived, which is why we just read and studied a bunch of the wisdom literature from like Proverbs. And so we did that last week. And so Solomon wrote that because he is the wisest person who ever lived. So the results of him being a wise ruler are pretty clear. So chapters 4 to 10 really focus on his reign. And it shows that there's population growth, that there's lots of eating and drinking and happiness, there's peace and prosperity in the land, and that even more so, there's world-renowned fame for God's people and their king. And it's because of the actions that Solomon is doing specifically in that he is obeying God. And so as we look, the Lord is blessing his own people once again with his presence in the temple as well. So Solomon was the one king who was to build the temple. And so chapters 5 to 8 are kind of focused on that. And so if you remember all the way back to looking at like Exodus, that was a big portion of God's promises, which was to be with his people. And so at that point, you had the tabernacle, which was moving with the people as they were moving. And so now it's a big, big deal that God is with his people and it's in a fixed place. And so we know we talked about that in 1 and 2 Samuel as well, having the temple built and showing that basically the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God are in the same place, which was Jerusalem. So we have that as well. And Solomon was the king in place when that was happening. And so as we look down a little bit further into chapter 8, so you see Solomon's benediction that he gives to the people of Israel on the day that the temple is formed. And so if you look through, it's verse 56. And a lot of the historical redemptive themes that we've been talking about, you kind of see even just in this. So if someone wants to read 56 to 60 of chapter 8.
Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God, day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other.
Thank you. Yeah, so those were Solomon's words as the temple was being completed. And so, as you notice, in just right at the beginning of that, it says, not one word has failed from God's promises. So this is obviously very important. So this is, in a sense, Solomon's reign, while not the fulfillment of the covenant, is kind of like, in a sense, like the peak of the covenant, because you have basically as close as you can get in a humanly sense of fulfilling it, because you have the temple, God being with his people in the capital city, basically, with the king. The king is the wisest man to have ever lived, and he is ruling as close as you can get to accurately to God's word. And so now, during this time, so you have God over a king, which is Solomon at this time, and the people at this point are blessed because of Solomon's rule, and they are glorifying God right now. Hopefully you can read my handwriting. So through the current covenant mediator, which is Solomon, you have all of these blessings. So then during this time, you think, wow, everything is perfect. How could it go downhill? Well, as it does during these times. So you still have sin that comes in. And Solomon is very aware of this sin as well. Because even just before what we read, just a few verses before what we read, Solomon is praying to God for mercy for the people's sin. And he says, in fact, when they sin, he's not saying, like, I'm praying for this specific sin. He's saying, I know that these people that I'm ruling are going to sin. And so verses 46 to 50, so right before what we read, Solomon says, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, which is the temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. So Solomon, very aware that his people are going to sin and will continue doing so even under such a great reign. And so there's two problems here. Obviously, one is that no one does not sin, which he says right at the beginning of verse 46. And then the second part that goes into it is that God will keep his promises, which as a whole obviously isn't a problem. But when you're sinning, then it can feel like a problem because that's when the covenant curses can come upon you. So remembering back to Deuteronomy 28, God will judge Israel when they disobey. And so once again, you need that mediator and you need mercy from God. And so now, obviously, you have the people who are blessed, glorifying God, but they still need mercy from God. Because they still sin, even under the wisest king to ever live. So, sadly, what follows is the fulfillment of that prayer where the people sin, and ultimately the kingdom takes its fall. So in chapter 11, we see how the kingdom begins to fall. And so this chapter tells the story of how Solomon didn't heed the advice of his very own prayer, which was saying, yep, the people are going to sin. And then you see just couple chapters later that Solomon falls into that. And so we read in verse 3 of chapter 11, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and all these 1,000 women led Solomon's heart astray. And so we look at that and we think, well, like David wasn't perfect, obviously, and he got redeemed from that. But one thing that David didn't do was this very direct commandment of serving other gods. And so that's something that these 700 wives, 300 concubines did for Solomon, is that they turned his heart away from God. And so at this point, we see that this is, in a sense, like a test that Solomon failed pretty poorly. So even with all of that wisdom, he still is going to be the one who brings about this sin. And so, obviously, you have the mediator king, but this is not how the story is going to end, because no matter who you put in this spot of the covenant mediator, if it's a man, a human, it's this chain is going to break apart. And so, we saw that in the first half of the Old Testament. We see that a lot with Moses, if you remember that, where you have God and then Moses over the people. So Moses was pretty consistently, when the people would fall, Moses would reach out to God and say, no, spare the people, remember your promise, and then God would spare the people. And so we had this, basically the exact same thing happen with Moses, and now we have it happening with Solomon at this time, and then eventually with other kings. And so still in chapter 11, in verse 11, we see the kingdom is taken from the hand of David's son. And even in that anger, God remembers his mercy, which is the other promise that we are looking at. So in verse 13, it says, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, But I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." So Solomon blesses the people for a time and then asks God for mercy during this fall. So he obviously is not the fulfillment king. He doesn't live perfectly and obviously doesn't live forever either. So at this point, this is a big turning point in the book of Kings where everything seemed to be going super well and now it's falling apart. And so just taking kind of a pause here, this is kind of a good point to make some application where seeing this narrative kind of helps, could help us reflect on just our own actions. I mean, not everyone is going to think that they're the wisest person in the world, but I think a lot of us think all of our actions are pretty smart when we're doing them. But then it's really easy to think what we're doing is all according to God's word, but then just one act outside of that word, everything else, Solomon was doing everything basically in a sense perfectly because he was so wise. And then one thing, I mean, it was a big thing because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, but that one thing is what led him so far astray because he didn't listen in that one area and that led him to serve other gods. And so everything was doing perfectly, and then this one thing led him completely astray. And so now I'm not going to say that one thing is going to always lead you completely astray from God, but it's always good to look at our own lives, even when things are going super well, because that's often the times that we don't reflect on our actions the most because we think, oh, everything's perfect right now. And then that's the time when we often forget God and don't think about what he's called us to. And so ultimately, though, this passage, of course, is to see that God is still trustworthy because even through this fall, we see God saying, yes, this kingdom is going to fall, but because of my promise to David, I am going to still give one tribe to your son for the sake of David so that it will, the line of David will continue. And so this should obviously encourage us that God still keeps his promises because he's keeping the promise of his line of David, still keeping the promises of the covenant blessings and curses. And so this, as being applied today, can be a hard one just because it's basically the application of patience and waiting, which is very hard sometimes these days. And so even just if I just stopped talking for like 2 minutes, I bet everyone would get super antsy and be like, what's going on? Like, and so I'm not going to do that because I want to stay on time. But just waiting for very small things can feel pretty crazy. And so now as we wait for much larger things like the second coming of Christ, it's something that we can often forget about and just not apply to our daily lives and live like Christ isn't coming back, or just not even think about the fact that we have a Savior that is going to return. And so there's a lot of New Testament passages focused on that, saying, like the parables about the servants waiting for their master to come home and if they're asleep. And so just learning that from the Old Testament, as well as seeing that firsthand with the kings. So just something to remember. So as we pause there, are there any questions so far in the book of 1 Samuel? Yeah.
I think it's interesting that, you know, when, you know, Solomon had the dream and God said, what one thing do you want to ask of me? Because I'll give it to you. And he said, wisdom. And then God said, well, because you chose wisdom, I'm going to give you, you know, prosperity like no other man has known. I'm going to give you intellect like no other man has known. And so, you know, he was really the pinnacle, I think we could say, the person other than Jesus Christ who is probably the smartest, the wealthiest, you know, had the, you know, was the best king, or was, you know, king over a nation, and all of that. And you would have thought that some of those other things, like riches, for example, you know, that and power, you know, absolute power corrupts absolutely, you know, but it doesn't, the Bible doesn't say that any of those things led him away. It was his wives. And I think that's pretty significant, because that, to me, says that that relationship that you have with your spouse is got more power potentially than anything else for either building up your life or corrupting your life. And of course, when you have 1,000 women that you're trying to keep happy, you can imagine when he built an altar for one, the other rest said, well, hey, you know, what about me? Yeah. And so I just think that that's, I don't think that that's, I think God put that in there for a reason, point that out.
Yeah, I mean, Solomon was, everyone thought, was going to be the one to fulfill all those promises because he was so wise, so powerful. But yeah, being wise, being powerful, like having that power is not a sin. God just says to use it well. It was the very direct commandment of don't marry wives from other nations because they will lead you astray. And that's exactly what he did. So it's like, even though he had all his wisdom and power, it was just that one commandment that he disobeyed, and disobeyed it quite a few times. So.
Chicks, man.
So. All right. If there's no other questions or comments, we'll keep going. So looking now to the back of the handout, if you're following on that. We'll move forward in the book of Kings, and we'll see that now, so throughout the rest of the story, we see God's judgment on the nations, which has led to a split nation. And so if you haven't read 1st, 2nd Kings recently, just to give an overview, so you have the southern kingdom, which David's sons in line is ruling, and that is called Judah, or also sometimes called Jerusalem. And then you have the northern kingdom, which is the rest of the tribes that are all ruled by non-Davidic kings. And that is still called Israel. And then also sometimes called Ephraim or Samaria. So there's different names that go through that. So if you ever hear like the southern kingdom and northern kingdom, that's what it's from. So the southern kingdom is the one with the Davidic line. And so as we move through the rest, I'll say southern and northern kingdom, and that's what I mean by that. So it focuses first on the northern kingdom of Israel, and then we'll look at the history of the southern kingdom. So looking first to the northern kingdom, so this is, like I said, the non-Davidic kings. And so this goes from all the way from 1 Kings 12 through 2 Kings 21. And so it just goes kind of from king to king, telling about their rule. Like I said, focused primarily not on their accomplishments or anything like that, but focused primarily on how they viewed God and what they did. And so the first king of Israel, so the first king of the northern kingdom, was Jeroboam. And so he immediately leads the people into idolatry. So verse 28 of chapter 11 says he leads the people to make golden calves. And if that doesn't sound familiar, it should. So he must not have been a king that read any of the Israel's literature, because he should have known. Obviously, golden calves are a pretty big thing, and they should not be made, because that leads to idolatry. So his wickedness was so great that the rest of the book of Kings compares other kings to him, saying, yeah, this guy was so bad. Are you as bad as he was, is the question. And so you have like David's faithfulness as the benchmark for the kings of Judah, and if they were as good as David. And then you have Jeroboam as the wickedness is the benchmark for the northern kings. And so it's a pretty bad start for that kingdom. So into chapter 14, we see verses 15 and 16. It says, well, I'll let you turn there and I'll read it. Chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. It says, the Lord will strike Israel, so northern kingdom, as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates. So the Euphrates was the river that bordered Israel. And so the major curse in Deuteronomy was that if all these things continue to happen, you will be taken out of your land. So if he's saying you're going beyond the Euphrates, that means he's taking them out of the promised land. So take them, scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, so idols, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he has sinned and made Israel to sin. So now you have this, but instead of the people being blessed, glorifying God, you have God, Jeroboam. He was a very wicked king, and the people under him. And so now, instead of it being Solomon and getting all the blessings from that, then you have Jeroboam, which led to them being scattered out of the land. And so these are really part of the worst part of Kings, as we see that curse happen. You see all the northern tribes that are lost. And then obviously this is still about 200 years off, but as this is happening across those 200 years, there's not a single king in the northern kingdom that is counted as good. They're all seen as evil. I mean, we'll look at the southern kingdom as well. And some of the kings are good, some of them are evil. But in the northern kingdom, every single king is labeled as evil, which is pretty sad. And so in this context now, we also look at prophets, which are a major part of 1st and 2nd Kings. And so if you've heard the names Elijah and Elisha, you read about them in 1st and 2nd Kings. So 1st Kings 17 through 2nd Kings 13 is all about the prophets coming in as well. And they are also, in a sense, mediators. And so they aren't the kings, but they, in a sense, are speaking the word of God, because they are, in a sense, like the mouth of God to the kings. So now at this point, you add another level of this. And so now you have God speaking to prophets who then speak to the kings and the people, but then still the king is the one who represents the people. So now you have all the prophets. So they kind of have two jobs. First, the prophets are to remind the kings that they can't just do whatever they want, and that they are still men under authority of God, because the kings of the northern kingdom basically saw it like this. They're like, I'm the king, these are my people, I'll do what I want with them. And so the prophets are like, hey, remember, you're still under God. Like, this doesn't stop right here. And so that's kind of their first job. And then the second job is to proclaim punishment. And so they, as the people, if they don't repent or the king doesn't repent, then the people say, or the prophets say, okay, well, here's what God is saying for the punishment on those actions. So even with this new lineup, the kings still don't listen in a lot of the ways. And so all the way up to 2 Kings 17, which recounts the destruction of Israel, so the northern kingdom, by Assyria. And so the king of Assyria brings pagan nations to settle in the land of Israel. So the promised land is completely overrun by all these pagan nations. And it's pretty much just a complete reversal of, like, from Joshua, of coming into the land, is all of them being taken out of the land and these pagan nations coming in. And so we can look to see how this just gives us a reminder that sin is going to catch up. with us. And so you can run from the sin for years, like in this case, 200 years. But ultimately, God's judgment will still be taken on there. And so that's another sense of waiting that we often don't like to see, is we think that evil people should be punished immediately. But God has his timing, and we need to follow that. And so thankfully, there's mercy, though, with that judgment as well, so that we're not punished immediately when we sin as well. So that's really the end of the northern kingdom as we see it. So then we also now can look at the southern kingdom. So this is also through that 1 Kings 12 to 2 Kings 21. So it kind of goes back and forth in the actual book, but I just kind of separated them out. But as we look to the second kingdom, or the southern kingdom, we see that it's similar to the story of the northern kingdom, but obviously the biggest difference is that you have God's promises to David overseeing this kingdom, because this is the line of David. So if you turn back, well, wherever you are in Kings right now, if you turn back to 1 Kings 15, you see some examples, well, one of many examples of this reign. So you see Abijam, and so he is a king of the southern kingdom. And we read that how he deals differently with him than he did with Jeroboam. And you know why. So it says, he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. So this is saying, so Abijam is part of the line of David, but he's not following God's word. So, but then it continues, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. And so you can notice a couple of things here. So number one, Abijam, even though he was evil, God gives mercy to him. And so the northern kings were evil, but God gave prophets. They still didn't listen, and then they were exiled. And so southern kingdom, also still kind of evil. Not as bad as Jeroboam, but God gives them for David's sake. Like he literally says, for David's sake, your father, I will give you mercy. So we can see that promise to David being fulfilled. And then we can see this line of David continuing through the southern kingdom. So actually the northern kingdom, as kings were kind of coming in and out of power, there were 10 different ruling families that ruled the northern kingdom. So instead of it just being like a father to a son and just going down the line, there was so much wickedness that like kings were taking each other out. And it was like this family just ended because they all would like get killed, or God's judgment would come upon them. And then you have a whole nother family take up the reins. So there was 10 different like families in the northern kingdom. But then the southern kingdom, you see where it just stays with David's line. So that's another way that God is preserving that. And then the other thing you can note from this text is that Abijam was compared to David. And so all the kings of Judah are going to be compared to David, like I said, just as the northern kingdom was compared to Jeroboam. So as we walk through 1 and 2 Kings, we see that some kings from the Judean kings were good. So you see like Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 to 20 did what was right, which is great. That's already more than the northern kingdom. But these kings still fall short of the line of David. And still about half of them were bad. And so we see like right after Hezekiah, you see Manasseh, which is Hezekiah's son, which is actually the worst reign of the southern kingdom. So this is in chapter 21. I know I'm kind of jumping around, so sorry. But it has to happen. So if you look at chapter 21 in verses 11 to 12, if someone wants to read about Manasseh there.
21 verse 11.
Yep, 11 and 12.
So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people.
Is that chapter 21?
First Kings or Second
Kings? Second Kings. Yeah. That does make a difference, yeah. Sorry.
No,
21, but from Second Kings.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. So Manasseh was pretty bad. And so we see that God is going to, once again, send judgment upon these evil actions. So just as Jeroboam, the first king, sealed Israel's fate, Manasseh now, his sins have sealed Judah's fate. And so Judah, while lasting a little bit longer than the northern kingdom, is still going to be taken captive just as the northern kingdom was. And so we look at that and it's like, well, every king was flawed compared to David. And so all hope seems pretty lost because now even the line of David, which was promised by God, is going to fall. And so the question is there ever going to be a king who is better than David? And the answer is yes. So, well, we can see it as Jesus now, but also even in their day, there was a king who is seen to be better than David, which was Josiah. And so Josiah is also part of the line of David, and so king over the southern tribes. So we, once again, kind of looking around 1 Kings 13, there's a prophecy just like 300 years before Manasseh. It says in verse 2, O altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Yeah, so that's pretty graphic, but also very direct of saying, There's going to be a king. His name's going to be Josiah, and he's going to basically be better than David. And so, which is kind of interesting because, I don't know, I read that and I think, now, I can't remember who was Josiah's father, but he just remembered that and was like, oh, I bet my son is going to be the one to do that. I should name him Josiah because that's what the prophecy says. And it's just like, everyone knew that this was here because it was like 300 years prior. So I was kind of surprised, like, why wasn't everyone just naming their son Josiah? Thinking, oh, maybe it's my son who's going to do this. But anyway, that was a random side note. But so there's going to be a future king named Josiah who's going to restore true worship in Israel, which we can see here. So eventually he arrives in the closing chapters of 2 Kings. And so there's not a ton of time to see like all the amazing things he does, but you can kind of look through chapters 22 and 23 of 2 Kings to see all of that. The main things is that he finds the book of the law and renews the covenant, and he purges the land of idolatry. And so even just chapter 3, verse 25 says, before him, there was no king like him, which includes David, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So Josiah is the best king. Like, this straight up says that he was better than David, which people did not expect. And so, tragically, Josiah still meets his end, and Judah does not escape the final judgment because of Manasseh and the sin that he said and the promise that God put on that. And so now we see that, once again, that this paradigm is going to need to change and be something better than a human in these spots. So, questions on that before we go over the last section?
I would have a comment. I think, yeah, I might be able to help you out with why they didn't all anger against Josiah. Because why Josiah became such a wonderful king was during the renovation of the temple, knocked some walls out and went, hey, there's all these scrolls in here.
Yeah.
Okay, so for centuries or whatever, the scrolls, the word, the Old Testament was hidden and nobody even knew it. Josiah reads it and goes, my gosh, you know, they had forgotten the blood over the Passover thing.
Mm-hmm.
So they had even forgotten the Passover.
Yeah.
And the Jews were not even celebrating Passover. So there's no reason to think that these kings would have known the name of Josiah, because they had forgotten all the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
But also, Kings is an incredibly rich book on the characteristics of God. It's amazing to me. So they have this close relationship with God, right? Solomon and David are talking to God. They're not going through any mediators, they're talking directly with God. And it takes two kings. And all of a sudden, all of God's people are going, and it's over.
Mm-hmm.
It only took two kings. I just find that fascinating of how fast this happens.
Yeah.
And then also how fast God's judgment comes.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. So yeah, those are really good points. Thank you. So yeah, just to finish this up then. So yeah, once again, looking at Josiah during his reign. So there was like a bunch of attacks by the Babylonians where each time they attack, they take more captives from Judah. And then finally, they level the temple in Jerusalem. So then Josiah's great-grandson, so still the line of David, was King Jehoiachin, and he is taken captive as well. And so it kind of seems like, well, this line is going to be ending here, because in his place, his uncle is set up in Jerusalem by the Babylonians, kind of like as a puppet king, in a sense. And then this king, Zedekiah, rebels against the Babylonians, and his punishment is that he has to watch his sons, so the line of David, be put to death in front of him. So he watches what he thinks like the line of David ending. And so his sons won't be kings. And now the question is just like, okay, how is this promise going to come through? So Kings concludes still with this promise over God's people. And so you might think like, oh, is God just going to start over, or how is this going to look? But you see that now, like 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel are all scattered and lost among the nations. The remaining tribes are captive, far away, and there are no one's in the land anymore. And the line of David seems to be ending here. And it's like, where are these promises going to be fulfilled? And so as we look at that, there is one little ray of hope left, because we see that there is one descendant of David left. And so right before the king took Zedekiah, you have Jehoiachin, which is Josiah's grandson, like I said, who's still in exile in Babylon, which is not good, but he's still alive, which is good. And so you have that as your ray of hope at the end of Kings to say God can still fulfill his promise. He's not going to make a new promise. That covenant is still alive. Jehoiachin, there is a descendant of David still alive. And so just as we conclude there, it's kind of 2 Kings kind of leaves with a cliffhanger. And you don't really know exactly what's going to happen next. But obviously, we have the privilege of knowing what does happen next. And we see that line of David continue all the way to Christ. And we can see that it isn't Solomon, it's not Josiah, it's not any of the kings that become the fulfillment of the promise. But obviously, it's Jesus, the forever king. I've said multiple times, you can't have humans in these places because you need a perfect mediator, which we have now. And so, obviously, like if you've heard like Jesus being prophet, priest, and king, like, this is why, because you have prophets, kings, and then also in here you have priests over the people with their sins, and Jesus takes this whole section out and just places himself in there, and that's the only way to make this line perfect. And so, thankfully, we have that today, and we can rest in that promise, even though sometimes it feels hard as we wait for things like his second coming, but we can still rest in that promise that God is faithful, that his character is true, and that we can rest in that. So I'll pray once again, and we can head out. So thank you, Lord, just for this story that we can know from history and that we can be able to see your faithfulness and fulfill all of your promises, even though that we sin and judgment has to be brought upon us, that you are still the one to give us mercy in that judgment. And so we are so thankful for that. And we thank you for giving us of your son to fulfill your promises perfectly, and that he can be the perfect mediator between us and God and you. And so thank you for that. And we just ask that as we go through this week, that we can remember that and be able to share that with others as well, and just lead others to you. And so it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. We'll see y'all next week, hopefully.